Matthew chapter 13, as we've been going through this portion of God's Word, we want to consider the last of the parables in this section. They're not the only parables that Christ taught that we find in the Gospels, but this is the biggest section in the New Testament where chapter 13 is basically all parables. A little bit of narrative we'll see at the end in our next study, but primarily it is a chapter that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set apart as a section of Christ's teaching to help us understand something of the kingdom of God, beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they threw it up on the beach. And they sat down, or drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Dorothy Sayers, who's a colleague and friend of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame, takes her place as one of the 20th century's great writers, and particularly she was able to master this art of mystery and intrigue in her work. One of her books in the Sir Peter Wimsey series is entitled The Nine Tailors. That was a puzzling title to me when I read it. It was a mystery to me, but I began to understand after I started reading the book that the tailors referred to bells in a bell tower. That was what they called them. They called them tailor, tailor Paul and tailor this and tailor that. And the scene in England is that in a shallow grave in the cemetery next to the church, there is this mysterious body that surfaces. Well, everyone is confused about what's going on and how that body got there and who this person was and how this person died. And so all of this begins to unfold, and it's one of those genuine whodunit type of books. And you read through, and it's really the kind where if you're reading it at night, you think, just one more chapter before I go to sleep. You know, you just want to keep reading it. That's what mysteries do to us. Because as Dorothy Sayers did in this particular mystery novel, she developed the characters throughout, and then she begins to show something of the deepest issues of life begin to emerge in the motives of those characters throughout the book. And finally, in the last pages, you come to understand what she meant by the nine tailors, and you finally discover who really killed this person and who this person was. When I got through, I thought, now that is a mystery novel. Well, interestingly, Jesus uses that same word, mystery, or in the plural, mysteries, to describe the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul used that term mystery when he talked about the gospel, and saying that the mystery of the gospel had been made known to him, and it was being made known to the Gentiles. Well, when we talk about a mystery novel, and we talk about the mysteries of the kingdom, or the mystery of the gospel, are we talking about parallel ideas? Well, Jesus told his disciples earlier, as we saw in this study in chapter 13, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus spoke of mysteries, he was not talking about some kind of murky, shadowy concept that lurks in the dark shadows of the spiritual realm. But instead, Jesus was talking about truth that is as bright as the noonday sun, but which can only be understood by the revelation of God. It's not that it's not apparent. As a matter of fact, once a person begins to understand truth, he almost slaps himself on the side of the head and says, why didn't I understand that before? It's here, it's simple, it's clear, I see it. Well, the reason is because those mysteries are understood through the means of divine revelation. That's why in verse 11, Jesus says to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It has come to you as a gift of God. It is not something that you have arrived upon because you have a particular level of intelligence. It's something that God has given to you. Through the means of parables, Jesus Christ was disclosing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we compare mysteries of the kingdom to a mystery novel, we really fail to see what Jesus Christ was expressing in these parables. Because a mystery novel presents a vague situation that slowly begins to unfold until you come right to the very end of the book. And then the pieces seem to come together, and usually there's a crime, and there's riddles that go along with it, and there's a body, or there's something missing, and there's all of this intrigue and this cat and mouse that's going back and forth. And then you come to the final pages, and you're surprised at what you find. Well, certainly, we do realize that every detail of the kingdom of God is not made clear to us until we arrive at the end. We realize that. But we also realize that there are distinct truths of God's kingdom that are made known to us now, so that in the present we might delight in the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ, and that we might enjoy that kingdom reign, and that we might anticipate the fullness of understanding of the kingdom on that great and glorious day when we stand before the Lord. But in order to understand, we must have revelation. Spiritual truths are only known by spiritual means, and it is the Holy Spirit that opens our understanding to grasp the truths of God. And so if we're simply trying to rely upon our reasoning abilities and our level of intelligence, we're going to find some things in the Scripture that are very perplexing, confusing, and really not understandable. But when we come to rely upon the Holy Spirit, opening the eyes of our understanding, then those parables of the kingdom are no longer mysteries, but they're straightforward instructions for kingdom citizens about the kingdom of God. And we can only enjoy kingdom life when we begin to understand those distinctions that our Lord makes about the kingdom, and He's taught us in these parables. Well, that is spiritual understanding, and I trust as we investigate this portion of God's Word that we will do so with a sense of dependence upon the Holy Spirit to open our understanding. And so I would ask you what Christ asked these disciples. Do you understand these things? Do you understand the mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has been teaching in this portion of the Word of God? Well, let's begin by noticing some of the distinctions that are identified for us in this last section of parables. The first is the kingdom is distinct in its judgment. And we've already encountered the subject of judgment in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it depicted the field being the world and the reality that under Christ's rule, in Christ's kingdom, that it is so expansive that there are those who are sons of the kingdom and there are those who are sons of the evil one who are existing together. We might say there are kingdom citizens and there are kingdom rebels living under the rule and realm of Jesus Christ's sovereign reign. And yet the day will come. Even though these two groups have been coexisting together, sometimes peacefully, sometimes belligerently, but as it has happened, it will come that the tares will be removed and thrown into the fire, and the righteous will know the glory of the kingdom. Well, this parable of the dragnet, we see in verses 47 through 50, bears similarity, but instead of addressing the subject of the coexistence of sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one, this parable intends to show us that all of human history and all of this work of the sovereign working of our Lord in His kingdom is moving to that day of culmination of divine judgment. And that is a reality that we don't need to take for granted or to forget about. Now, if you say judgment's an unpopular subject, that'd be an understatement. As a matter of fact, we can discuss many biblical subjects and never meet with one objection until we start talking about divine judgment and the reality that every one of us are going to have to stand before a holy God and give an account. That's a very uncomfortable thing. It's so discomforting that there are some, even among evangelicals, that have softened judgment to become some kind of eventual annihilation rather than eternal separation and eternal punishment. And yet, we see that Jesus Christ spoke often about judgment. It was one of those subjects that He spoke quite often to those who were listening to Him. Now, what's the issue in judgment? Well, apart from the reality of divine judgment, we don't have a whole lot to jerk us back to a sense of reasoning about why we even exist. As a matter of fact, when we think about the gospel, apart from judgment, we may not even see any need for repentance and faith and the work of Christ and trusting in Christ. It may seem rather nonsensical to us. But as we think about Christ's governance of the world as the creator of the world and sustainer and governor of the universe, then we must also realize that that governing culminates in Him judging the living and the dead. And the Scripture teaches us that all the nations will appear before Him as the eternal judge, and that every one of us will give an account, and particularly, we're going to give an account of what we have done with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the day will come where every knee will bow. Some will do it gladly, joyfully, thankfully. Others will do it only because they're standing before a holy God and they have no choice. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is when the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as God's satisfaction, God's propitiation, will give believers comfort and relief at judgment. But those that have spurned the gospel will discover the severity of this thrice holy God. Well, consider with me several things about this distinction of judgment. The first thing that we see in this text is the encompassing rule of Jesus Christ, the King. You see, some people think, well, I'm going to escape judgment because I'm not really a religious person, and, you know, I'm not interested in judgment. I'm not interested in all this religious stuff. Well, he uses the picture of a dragnet. Now, that's not the same as the old TV show Dragnet. That has nothing to do with this. A dragnet is something similar to a gill net, if you're familiar with those gill nets. I think they're outlawed now, but they were used in the coast for a long time, or a seining net. It was a very long net, and generally one end of it would be somehow or another fixed to the shoreline, and then a little boat would take it in sort of a half-moon shape and circle around in a wide swath and then come back to the shoreline. And then from either end, the fishermen will begin pulling in this net. Well, you can imagine what's starting to happen. These fish are frolicking around, swimming, and not realizing what was happening, that the impending nature of the judgment of the dragnet was coming their way and pulling them to the shore so that there would be a separation. Well, listen to how Christ describes this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. Now, rather than the field being the world, as he described in the parable of the wheat and the tares, here he's using the picture of the sea as being a parallel to the world. And it's viewing this as the scope of Christ's kingdom. And he says, in it are fish of every kind, or literally, out of all kinds. They're being gathered together. And the implication is that the realm of Christ's kingdom will be filled with people from different races and cultures and languages and nationalities. If you do a little demographic study and you see how many nations there are in the world, over 200 nations in the world, our geopolitical structures, all of them are included here. If you study about people groups, the ethno-linguistic people groups that some anthropologists use and sociologists use to identify the distinct cultures and character of people, and there are probably over 11,000 of these distinct people groups. Well, all of those people groups are included within the scope of what he's describing here, this fish of every kind. Well, he further implies that all of us are included. Every single one of us. You say, but wait a minute, I'm not part of Christ's kingdom. I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not a disciple of Jesus Christ. This parable is saying, it makes no difference at this point. You're still going to face the judgment of Jesus Christ. We're all affected by the rule of Christ. I mean, if we thought about the fact, the rain that came yesterday was sent by Him. And it rains upon the just, upon the unjust. I mean, there are some good godly farmers that receive rain. At the same time, there are some wicked farmers that receive the rain. And sometimes the rain is withheld from good godly farmers, and it's withheld from the wicked farmers too. It rains on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun shine upon every believer and every unbeliever. As a matter of fact, the book of Colossians tells us that in Him all things hold together. Everything that we see around the globe, everything that we see in the universe, and even the things that we cannot see, He's holding it all together. And so you might be one that objects to the rule of Christ, but you still benefit from His benevolent rule over the world. You're still the recipient of His air, and you're receiving His rain and His sunshine, and you're walking on His earth, and you're enjoying His sky. It's His. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all that dwells in it. And that's what Christ is pointing out. That if God, for some reason or another, decided even for a moment to withdraw His rule and reign over the universe, then everything would fall into desperation and chaos. So whether you acknowledge it or not, or realize it or not, you are a beneficiary of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over all creation. And that means you have a responsibility to respond to this King who rules over His kingdom, to respond in obedience and faith. But notice the second consideration, that judgment culminates in separation. Now, once the net is drawn to shore, the separation begins. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I remember when I was about 20 or 21 or so, going out on a shrimp boat in the Gulf of Mexico, and we left out from Bayou La Batterie and traveled for a number of hours to the mouth of the Mississippi River, where the river just plunges in and it's very silty and it's a good place to catch fish. And so we traveled all during the night, and sometime while it was still dark, the captain said, drop the nets. And so these big nets were dropped, and for about 2 or 3 or 4 hours, the boat began to just churn along, pulling these gigantic nets through the water. And finally, when he rang the bell and gave the signal, the crewmates took their large winch and they raised up this gigantic arm that sticks out, carrying the net, and they pulled the net up on the deck, and then they untied what they call the money bag. That's where they make their money, of all the fish and shrimp that get into that bag. And when they untied it, it was probably 6 or 7 feet off the deck. But when they untied it, all of a sudden, just hundreds of pounds of sea creatures began spilling out on the deck. And I saw things I had never imagined seeing before. I mean, there were stingrays, and there were sharks, and there were eels, and there were sea snakes, and some of them still crawling around, and I was trying to dodge, and there were crabs licking up, and then there were fish and shrimp. There were all these things. And then we sat down for the next 2 hours or so, two and a half, 3 hours, and separated. That's all we did. We separated. We took the shrimp and the good fish, and we put them in the baskets. And we took the other that was not good, non-edible, and we threw it away. It's a very similar picture here. The separation at the end of the ages is something that is thorough. These fishermen don't just grab a handful of whatever happens to be there and throw it in the basket and carry it to the market. No, they separate it. They're very careful about it. Jesus says that the angels will come, and they have that work of thoroughly separating the wicked from among the righteous. Now, it may be that a fisherman occasionally lets an eel slip into the basket where it shouldn't be, or some other kind of trash fish gets into the basket. But that will not be the case with the work of the angels. Their work is thorough. Nothing falls through the cracks. There will be no believers who are sent off to destruction. And there will be no rebels when it comes to the gospel. No unbelievers that will be welcomed into the eternal presence of Christ. It's a thorough work. But it's also a work that's based on a particular criteria. A fisherman separates his catch according to criteria. The edible fish are considered good, the non-edible are considered bad. Well, Christ's judgment is very similar and has a similar criteria. You'll notice the term that he uses here is the righteous and the wicked. Well, who are the righteous? Well, as we think about the other parables that we've considered over the past several weeks, we know that the righteous are those who have received the gospel seed with understanding, and they begin to bear fruit. They've heard the gospel, they understand the gospel, and the evidence of the gospel begins to show up in their life. These are those who he describes in the parable of the tares and the wheat as sprouting wheat. There's fruitfulness in their life. There is that peculiar identification of them as belonging to Christ. These are those who value Christ and His rule more than any of the treasures of the world. But who are the wicked? The wicked are those who maybe hear the gospel, but they do not receive the gospel with understanding. And therefore, there is no fruitfulness. They may pretend to receive the gospel, but they do not do so in understanding. They're characterized as sons of the evil one. That is, whose very nature is that of following the ways of the world and not following the laws of the kingdom. And we can be certain that judgment does not confuse what is in the heart and in the life when we are called into account before God. But judgment's also permanent. The idea of throwing fish, as he puts it, into the furnace of fire highlights something of the permanency of judgment. That those who rebel against Jesus Christ and rebel against the gospel will not have a second chance before the judgment comes, somewhere between death and judgment. Now, that is unfortunately not only an idea that we find among some of the cult groups, but it's also an idea that has crept into some circles of evangelicalism. That after you die, God gives you another chance. It's sort of a second chance theology. Even the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory carries the same sort of concept that you're in an interim place and over a period of time you can sort of buy your way out of it by someone else's merit. But the Scripture is very clear. We're told in Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. No in between. No second chance, but a permanency. But another thing is that judgment also brings a certain end. He says in our text that the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, well, that was a horrible picture. You're very perceptive. You're right. It is a horrible picture. It is intended to be a horrible picture. Because even with great use of our human vocabulary, how can we describe what it is to know nothing of God's mercy and grace and benevolence, but to only know God's righteous anger and wrath and judgment? How do we picture that? You know, the biblical language is thrown into the furnace of fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth, just grinding together the teeth in a sense of abject horror and suffering. He intends to help us see that. That this continuance of divine punishment is found in this ongoing weeping and gnashing of teeth, because it describes the bitter end of those who rebel against Jesus Christ and His gospel. It is a certainty that God's Word warns us about. But there's a third idea in judgment, and that is there's a reality in this separation. I was reading somewhere this week of a young lady, and I've heard this same story a number of times, young lady and young men who say they look forward to hell because they'll be able to be with all their friends. They'll be away from all these do-gooders and all these people that are making them feel guilty and telling them they're wrong about what they're doing, and it's going to be one great party. That's not the picture that we see in the Word of God. Jesus says very simply that the angels will take out the wicked from among the righteous. And all of those things that an unbeliever takes for granted in life, all of the effects of righteousness and goodness and honor and the beauty of the Lord, all of those things that he benefits of but thinks nothing of, is gone. Completely gone. And there is this separation. Now, the believer benefits because all wickedness and unrighteousness is removed and he's no longer in the presence of sin. But those who are unbelieving, when there's something of a great separation, not a big party in hell, but a horrible suffering in hell. You say, well, God's not done anything yet. I'm safe. You know, sometimes we get the mentality, if I don't get caught immediately on something, then everything's okay. I can kind of cruise along. But never think that God's delay is an indication that God will not act. Instead, it's an indication of God's continued mercy. Great mercy. And so we have the warnings of judgment in Scripture, but we have that coupled with the mercy of God, that He would warn us of judgment, that He would not do nothing and tell us nothing about it, but He warns us about judgment. He warns us of the end that comes in our rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something of a scene in this picture of the dragnet and this great semicircle, and the fish are swimming about, and maybe they bump into the net and they immediately flutter away and think, oh, I'm safe. I'm safe. You've watched fish sometime in clear water if you're fishing, and you see them get close to a lure and they kind of bump and back off, and they think, I'm safe. Well, sometimes we think because we don't feel the fires of judgment breathing down our neck that we're safe. But the net is being drawn, and even now the net is being drawn to that day of culmination where God will bring forth judgment. And that's the point of this parable. But human history is moving toward a grand climax in a judgment day in which there will be a great separation, and the eternal suffering is pictured by the furnace of fire and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's not something to slough off or to take casually or to ignore or to laugh about. It is the reality that God is showing mercy by through a parable like this, warning us. And the only place of refuge from God's judgment is a place where God has already judged. We've been seeing these fires out in California that devastated so much, but the only safe place was where the fire had already burned. And the fire of God's judgment has already burned in the person of His Son at the cross. As long as we take refuge in Him, that we're safe from divine judgment, and we discover that Christ is our refuge for all eternity. Well, there is that distinction in the kingdoms of judgment. But there's a second distinction. The kingdom is distinct in its understanding. The disciples had just listened to 7 parables, and Christ is going to add one more to this list. Some of them were difficult to understand, and so He explained them. Some of them were very simple to understand. And so Jesus says in verse 51, or asked the question, have you understood all these things? And they very simply said to Him, yes. Now, I think there are several issues that are raised for us that are very important. One is the folly of merely hearing the parables, or hearing the teaching of Scripture, or hearing the gospel, but not understanding it. The parables of the kingdom contain these extraordinary gospel nuggets that help us understand something of what it means to be a true believer and how that happens and how Christ distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. And the intention, because of the nature of parabolic language, is to pause. Begin to think through, what does that really mean? What is that saying, so that we take a good look at our own spiritual condition? We look at the soil of our own heart and we ask the question, has the gospel seed been planted in my heart and have I understood? And is that gospel seed bearing fruit, the fruit of a Christian? Or has the gospel so worked in me that I'm distinguished, like the wheat and the tares, that I'm distinguished as a child of God? Or can I be honest and say that whether or not I value Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, more than I do the world itself? Well, we hear these quaint little stories of Christ, many of them involving scenes around the area of ancient Galilee, and yet if we fail to understand what they mean, then we've committed a great folly. And so we find Christ pressing his disciples about this matter, whether or not they've understood the truths and the implications found in these parables. Now, there were other people that heard the parables, at least some of these parables, and they thought they were interesting. And you got to realize, these folks had very dull lives. I mean, it was monotonous. They lived from can to can, and they lived literally by whatever they made for that day. And so it was a great change of pace to hear Jesus Christ telling these interesting stories. And some of them found them to be very entertaining. As a matter of fact, I think of how later on Herod wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. So he could believe? No. So he could be entertained. He thought it was amusing. Entertaining. Magic. You know, some people look at Christianity like that. For intellectual stimulus or for social reasons or emotional reasons, they find preaching or Bible studies to be a type of entertainment. It can make them feel good about themselves and make them feel good about life. But we must realize that nothing in the Scripture is given to entertain us. Now, there may be some things we read that are funny, and there are some things that are funny, and some things that intrigue our minds and stimulate our minds, and certainly those things are there. But the Scripture is given so that we might know God, and that we might know the truth about ourselves and our own hopelessness and desperate condition before God, and that we might see the refuge that God has given in Jesus Christ the Lord, so that we might be forgiven and have life. And so there's folly if we simply listen, but we don't seek to understand. But there's a second consideration here in this matter of understanding, and that is a sense of confidence in understanding. I love the way the disciples responded. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Now, we look at that, and we kind of grin at ourselves and say, well, did you really understand the depth and the richness and the real meat of all this? Probably not. You know what they did? They understood enough to believe Christ. And we can be sure that as they progressed in their spiritual lives, they would think about those parables. Oh, you can guarantee they thought about the wheat and the tares, and they thought about the soils, and they thought about the pearl of great price. All of those things were coming in their minds and feeding them, and they were seeing them with greater depth, and they were being strengthened by them. But at that point, they could answer Christ truthfully, yes, we understand these things, because they understood enough to believe Christ. It's a very important point for us. You do not have to understand every truth with great depth to be a Christian, but you need to understand enough so that you put your confidence not in men, not in your merit, not in the church, but you put your confidence for eternity in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. Now, we encourage you to think deeply upon the truths of Scripture and to be fed upon those truths of Scripture. But my friend, if you've not come to know Christ, as long as you know enough to cast yourself upon Him, He takes us, poor sinners that we are, poor in our understanding, but we've understood enough to know that the only refuge from divine judgment is in Jesus Christ and His death, His merits on our behalf. And so I encourage you to think about that. How would you respond to what Jesus asked? Have you understood all these things? And that brings us to the third aspect and third consideration of this understanding, this distinction of understanding, that we must act on our understanding. Have you understood all these things? Would you, with the disciples, say, yes. Lord, I hadn't understood them to the very depth, and I know there's more to it, but yes, I've understood these things. You see, Jesus didn't give us these parables to entertain us or only to stimulate that part of our brain that enjoys working puzzles. He gave us these parables so that we might understand and believe and have life. And so if the parable of the sower that describes the soils of the heart has truly dawned upon you with understanding, then have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted Him? If you've grappled with that hidden treasure and the pearl of great value to the point that you see that Jesus Christ is really worth more than the world itself, then act on that with a heart of repentance and faith. That's what these parables are calling for. You see, if you've understood, then you have a great responsibility. And that's the final distinction and reality of the kingdom that I want us to consider in this study. That when you understand truth, it is time to act on truth. Truth is not just something that you store away in the gray matter and say, oh, that's just great to have. I just know a lot of stuff. No, God gives you truth to act on it. And so we see in the third place, the kingdom is distinct in its responsibility. Now, the kingdom of God is not some vague notion that floats out in the clouds. It is about the rule of Jesus Christ over all things, but particularly His gracious, loving rule over His people, but even His sovereign rule over all creation. The more we know as kingdom citizens, the more we understand God's truth, then the more responsibility we have to do something with that truth. And so Christ uses the analogy of a scribe at this point as a disciple of Christ. You'll notice in verse 52, Jesus said to them, therefore, that is, since you do understand these things, what are you supposed to do with it? Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, the first thing we notice here is treasuring understanding. It's important for us to see that if we understand something of the kingdom, we understand the gospel, that has come as God's favor to us. That has come as a gift of God to us. And so we are to treasure such understanding as a gift of God. We are to see ourselves as stewards of a household, managing a household, and we know what's there. We know what's in the closet. We know what's in the pantries, and we know what's in the cabinets. We know what's there. We know the treasures that are there. And Jesus describes these as things new and old. And what does He mean by that? Well, again, keep in mind something of the context, that Jesus gave these parables after the encounters He had with the religious leaders, and He began to use that as a springboard, the misunderstanding that the Jewish religious leaders had of the kingdom. He used that as a springboard to explain the realities, the verities of the kingdom of God. Now, what did these Jews have? He'd say, well, they had Old Testament truth. Yes, they had the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it, did they? They misapplied it and they misunderstood it. That's what the old is here. He's referring back to all of those books of Moses and the Psalms and the historical books and the prophets, and how all of those truths in the Old Testament were ultimately pointing to something we have culminated in the new in Jesus Christ. I mean, Moses was speaking of the Messiah when he talked about this one prophet that would come. And the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied of was speaking of Jesus Christ. The same thing that the psalmist talked about when he talked about the one who would reign and who had this extensive rule and who was called Lord. He was pointing to Christ. But somehow, these Jewish religious leaders had not put the connection together. And it seems that the reason was they had limited their idea of God's kingdom to Israel. And they had a very restrictive view of God's covenantal love and His mercy. And they thought of kingdom in political terms. And so Jesus gives these parables, and as we've seen, it just absolutely shatters everything they thought about these concepts of kingdom and kingdom life. And so I want to read you a treasure. I want to see that God has given us treasure in not only the teachings of the New Testament, but the teachings of the Old Testament as well. And we're to see that we understand the old by the new. That's why I think he puts the new first. This man brings out of his treasure things new and things old. Because it is through the New Testament that we're able to see how the Old Testament was applied and understood by Jesus Christ and the apostles. And that's given to us. And so that means that we must prioritize understanding the treasure God's given to us. That's why, as a church, we work our way through books of the Bible. We're going through the book of Acts in Sunday school. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Jim just is finishing up a topical study on the covenants, but using that expositionally. And then we'll return and continue looking at some of the minor prophets and going through portions of the Old Testament. That's why we've gone through Old Testament books, because we want to deal with the whole counsel of God. And I would challenge you, make it a practice to read through the Scripture every year. Getting ready to have a new year? Don't even wait till the new year. Plunge in where you are. Get one of the reading guides we have on the book rack and start on today's date and work your way through. And when you get to January the 1st, keep working your way through, reading through the whole of Scripture. That's why I want to challenge you to be faithful in our Sunday school, and faithful Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Because when you're not, you're going to miss something of the continuity of the big picture of things new and things old. We're trying to understand this treasure that God has given to us. And it's so important that we see the great continuity and not just a little slice. Treasure understanding. But second, disperse the treasure. Now, what did the scribes do in ancient Israel? Well, they were teachers of the law, weren't they? They had the responsibility to interpret and teach the Old Testament law to the children of Israel. Now, we could say Jesus was talking about literal scribes here, and that would be a very legitimate interpretation. But I think when he uses the therefore, he's looking at his disciples. He's explaining something to them. They have now become the scribes. These followers of Jesus Christ now had this new scribal responsibility to disperse the treasure and truth of God's Word. He said, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What Jesus is doing is laying out our responsibility as kingdom citizens and using that little parallel idea of being scribes, that you have been given a treasure in understanding the Scripture. Not just so you can soak it up, but so that you can bring out of the Scripture, out of the Gospel, those truths for others, so that you can disperse the treasure. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, you will seldom learn much to your own profit unless you are diligent in imparting knowledge and edifying one another. For it is in the distribution of the rest of the brotherhood of the good things which God has given you that you shall enjoy the blessings of the Lord which maketh rich. I can't tell you how many times that I've heard people say, oh, I learn more when I'm teaching others. Every one of you who teach would affirm that, wouldn't you? You learn more that way, don't you? You learn it in your study, you learn it even in that moment of teaching. Something happens. As we disperse the truth, we begin to profit from it more. Spurgeon added this. He said, never keep a truth to thyself, my brother. Hast thou found honey? There are other mouths that would fain know its flavor. There's other folks that would like to know the flavor of that honey as well. And so disperse the treasure. Wherever God's put you, disperse the treasure. Many of you are around fellow believers. Disperse the treasure. As God teaches you, you're gaining insights in the Scripture. Disperse the treasure to those fellow believers. They want to taste that honey. disperse the treasure to those who are unbelieving because they desperately need that treasure of the gospel of Christ. It's not an option for us. It's a responsibility that's given to us to disperse the treasure of God's truth from the whole of Scripture to profit the whole man with the whole gospel. The kingdom does have distinctions. It is distinct in that grand day of culmination when everything in the ages is drawn together at that point and the dragnet is pulled to shore and judgment day comes. And so we have to ask ourselves, have I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is my confidence in Him? Have I understood and put my trust in Him for that day? And then the kingdom rule is something that you grasp by your understanding. Your mind is involved, but it is affected by the gracious revelation of God opening your understanding to see and understand. And even if your understanding is weak, it gives you enough confidence to put your trust in Christ alone. That's enough. Don't be satisfied to stay there, of course, but that's enough to give you cause to rejoice in the day of judgment. And so as one that has understood, disperse the treasure. Get it out. Reach into that treasure and bring forth things new and old. It's a treasure that we must not hoard. Let's pray together.